Hebrews chapter 1. I gave an introduction to the book of Hebrews last week, a small introduction, and we're going to go through this book. All the young, of all the kids left that are going back to their class, whatever, there's more of them who are going. Anyway, we'll let them get out of here. I'll be conscious of the time tonight. I would like to get through this lesson, but I've got some things that they're rabbit trails, so to speak, that I might follow along. But let me read you just the first three verses here in Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, who he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Father, we come into your presence once again tonight. We come to your throne, and we ask you for your grace and your mercy. And as we teach the word of God, as we sang about, and as I mentioned this morning even, the young people just sang about really, would you illumine our minds so that we can understand the truth of the scriptures. And may the Spirit of God work in our midst, and may the Word of God be just a blessing to us as we look at once again our blessed Savior and our blessed Redeemer in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to talk about the superiority of Jesus Christ. And I mentioned last week that that was the theme, and the theme is that Jesus is better than, better than, better than, better than. And he's superior to everything. Well, the writer, whoever it is that wrote the book of Hebrews, wastes no time in getting to his point. Simply put, in a summary statement, you could say that Christ is better than anything or better than anyone. Now, here in verse 1 is an indication of how God wrote the Old Testament. It says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. God spoke by the prophets. Now, the purpose was to prepare the nation of Israel for the coming Savior, the coming Christ, or they would say the coming Messiah. Now, for us to know anything about God, though, apart from creation, he must tell us. God's got to have some way to tell us. We'd not know God had he not spoke. See, so we are reminded here that God spoke. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake. So we understand that God spoke. Now, if we're to know anything about God, it will be by his coming to us and by his speaking to us. We can't understand God by ourselves any more than an insect we hold in our hand can understand us. We cannot go up to God's level, but God must condescend to our level. And he can communicate with us as he has indeed done just that. Now, it says also there, it says by the prophets. And it says at sundry times and in diverse manners. So God used men as instruments, but was himself behind them. And God was enlightening them and inspiring them so that the words that they penned were the exact words that you and I want. Now, I personally believe, and I know about everybody here believes the same thing, we believe that God's word is in his God's word is through the preservation of our King James Bibles. We don't question that. We don't argue about that. We just know it to be so, and I'll probably be putting together a series of lessons on why we hold to and stand on the King James Bible. But we know that God spoke. He did that by the prophets. And so God used these men. Now, I want you to notice how he spoke. It says, in many portions, or God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. He spoke in divers manners, that is, he spoke in many different ways. Now, there's 39 books in the Old Testament, and God spoke to men in every one of them. Sometimes it was by a vision, sometimes it was by a parable, sometimes it was through a type or a symbol. But it was always God that spoke. Every time, it's God that spoke. Men were used, but they were really controlled by the Spirit of God. And every word that they wrote was the word that God decided was the word that he wanted written down. So divers manners means different manners. Some of it's poetry. Some of it's narrative. Now, let me say something. You say, well, when I read it, it doesn't sound like poetry to me. Hebrew poetry is not like our poetry. It's not even close to the same, really. So don't think just because, well, it's not how we do poetry, that doesn't mean it's not poetry. It's still poetry. It includes all types of content. Some of it's law, some of it's prophecy, some of it's doctrinal, some of it is ethical, some of it is moral, some is a warning, some is encouragement, things like that. But it is all God's, is God, through all of it, it's God who is speaking. It's beautiful and as important as the Old Testament is, and I don't mean this disrespectful at all, it is incomplete until the New Testament was finished. Now, the Old Testament is a promise. The New Testament is a fulfillment of that promise. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." In fact, the Old Testament, look at Hebrews chapter 11. Just go over a few pages to chapter 11. I put my ribbon in Hebrews chapter 1. You might want to do the same thing. The Old Testament, in the Old Testament, they were trusting a promise that had not yet been fulfilled. Look at verse 39 of Hebrews 11. "And these all," and of course this is the heroes of the faith chapter previous to this, "and these all, having tamed a good report through faith, received not the promise." So they had not as of yet received the promise. Now go a little bit further to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. "Of which salvation the prophets had inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it also was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Now the Old Testament, and I said, you know, don't take any of this disrespectfully, but the Old Testament was not wrong. The Old Testament never contained any error, but the Old Testament was incomplete in that Jesus or the Messiah had not come yet. And so what we call sometimes is progressive revelation. It starts in Genesis and through creation, and ultimately we were given more truth and more truth and more truth and more truth. God spoke through his messengers. Here the messengers are called the prophets. Prophets speak to men for God. The priest does the opposite. The Old Testament priest, he takes man to God. Priests take man's problems to God. Prophets take God's message to the men. Now, God is speaking to prepare his people for the coming Messiah, Jesus, the Lord, the Savior, the Son. And in verse 2, it says, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." I'm back in Hebrews 1. "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." So God used to speak in many different ways through different people, was now speaking through one person, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the full and final revelation. Now the message of Christianity then is this: the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And this is what makes Christianity different from all the religions of the world, and it's why it's so foolish for people to say it doesn't matter what you believe or what religion you follow. It makes all the difference in the world. Religion is man's attempt to discover God. Christianity is God in the person of Jesus Christ coming and telling man what he is and what he has done. Now, in these last days, it says, to the Jew, it would give him thoughts of the Messiah because the scriptural promise was that in the last days, the Messiah would come. And we won't take time to go there, but if you read Jeremiah 33 and Micah chapter 5 and Zechariah chapter 9, you understand that. Now, some of the book of Hebrews, and I'll mention this, but I'm not going to spend time on any of this. It doesn't really apply to us. Some of Hebrews is transitional teaching to the Jews in the latter days. The woman at the well said, remember in John chapter 4, "I know that Messiah is coming, and when he has come, he will tell us all things." Remember what Jesus told her? That's me. That's who I am. I am the Messiah. It refers to the time when Christ would come. And so the Old Testament pointed to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. But only in Jesus Christ himself was everything brought together and made whole. In him, the revelation was full and it was complete. And then it was all completed when in the New Testament they wrote it down, also inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, since it's complete, this is kind of obvious, I think, to add anything to the New Testament is blasphemous. To add a book like the Book of Mormons or Science and Health or Studies in the Scriptures, I think that's the one the Jehovah's Witnesses use, or anything that claims to be revelation from God, that's blasphemous. It's just flat out wrong. So in a verse and a half, and we'll look at the rest of this here in just a moment, this was just a quick introduction I wrote down separate from my message. The Holy Spirit establishes the superiority of Christ over all the Old Testament, over its messages, over its methods, over its messengers, the prophets. It's greater than the prophets because he is the embodiment of all truth, and God has fully expressed himself in the Son. Now, somebody wrote this. I don't know who wrote it. I think I'll put it in the bulletin next week so you can have a copy of it. But it's on the superiority of Christ. It says, somebody said that Jesus Christ came from the bosom of the Father and the bosom of a woman. He put on humanity that we might put on divinity. He became the Son of Man that we might become sons of God. He was born contrary to the laws and nature, lived in poverty, reared in obscurity, and only one time crossed the boundary of the land in which he was born, and that was in his childhood. He had no wealth or influence and had neither training nor education in the world schools. Yet in infancy, he startled the king. In his boyhood, he puzzled the learned doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the billows and he hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book, and yet all the libraries of the world could not hold the books about him. He never wrote a song, yet he has furnished a theme for more songs than all the songwriters together. He never founded a college, yet all the schools together cannot boast of as many students as he has. He never practiced medicine, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors have healed broken bodies. This Jesus Christ is the seat of astronomy, the rock of geology, the lion and the lamb of zoology, and the harmonizer of all discords and the healer of all diseases. Throughout history, great men have come and gone, and yet he lives on. Herod could not kill him, Satan could not seduce him, death could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He is more than just human. He is superior to any created being. He is God manifest in the flesh, and to that I say amen. Now, he was more than just a human being. He is superior to anything that's created. He is superior to anything or anyone because he is God manifest in the flesh. So we'll see here in a moment in verses 2 and 3, we're going to see the preeminence of Jesus. He is seen as superior and exalted above everything. And so we will see Christ as the end of all things. Here's a simple outline. He's heir. Verse 1, he's the beginning of all the things, he's the creator, that's verse 2, and he's in the middle of all things, that's thirdly, he is the sustainer and the purifier. Now, I want to try to get through this. I should have looked at the clock and see what time I started, but anyway, I didn't, so sorry about your luck. I want to give you seven things how Christ is preeminent, or seven ways that Christ is preeminent or superior to everything. First of all, I want you to notice in verse 2, it says, hath appointed heir of all things by whom also he made the worlds. I want you to notice his heirship. Now, he is heir of all that God possesses because he is God's son. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in John, he is God's only begotten son. He's the only one of his kind. There's nobody like Jesus. So the psalm predicted this. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to follow along with me. I want you to go to the psalm, the second psalm. I'm going to spend a little bit of time here. This is one of those rabbit trails that I got to chase just for a minute or two. Psalm 2, verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, And I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Then I want you to go to Psalm 89. In verse 27. Also, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Now, you understand that that is a prophecy verse, or both of those, Psalm 2 and Psalm 89, are prophecy verses about Jesus. But I want you to notice the word firstborn in there. And then I want you to take your Bible to the New Testament and go to Colossians chapter 1. And I want you to begin reading or follow along as I read, beginning in verse 15 here in just a moment. Now, while you're turning there, I want to make a statement. Firstborn does not mean that Christ did not exist before he was born as Jesus in Bethlehem. I don't know if you know this or not, but the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that because it uses the word firstborn, that Jesus had a beginning. He had a place where he started. Now, we say, no, he's always been. He's eternal. But they say, no, he's firstborn. Now, look here in Colossians. I'm in the wrong book. Colossians chapter 1. And I want to start reading in verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? So in their doctrine, this is how it works. God the Father created God the Son, and then God the Son created everything else. Now let me ask you a question. This is a yes or no question. You got a 50-50 shot. But you know how Murphy's Law works, right? Anyway, could God the Father biblically create God the Son? No. Because he said in Isaiah, there was no gods before me, and he won't make any gods after him. So the answer is no, biblically God can't do that. But anyway, that's what they said he did. For by him, verse 16, were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. Now let me say what else they do. They add this phrase, and he is before all other things, making Jesus a thing. That's an addition to the scriptures when they add the word other. And by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn, that's the second time in this passage it's used, from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now the key word there is preeminence. It has to do, this word firstborn, has to do with legal rights, that of an inheritance and authority. But I want to show you something, and I want you to take your Bible to two other passages before we move on. And one is in Genesis chapter 41. And the other one will be in Jeremiah chapter 31. Now let me tell you what I want to show you. Firstborn does not mean the first person born. Not in Hebrew chronology. So watch what, and if I was witnessing to a Jehovah's Witness, to refute that, these are the two verses that I would use. I would use Genesis 41, verse 51, where it says this, "And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and my father's house." Now, next to that verse, I'd like you to write Jeremiah 31, 9. So you know, if you can remember the first one, Genesis 51, of 41, 51, then you ought to be able to remember. If you have it written down, you don't have to remember the second one. Now, who's the firstborn here? Joseph called the name of the firstborn who? Manasseh. And I want you now to go on over to Jeremiah. Don't forget that. Verse 9. "They shall come with weeping and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein thou shalt not slumber. For I am the father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. I thought it said Manasseh was the firstborn. Joseph, two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. How come in one verse it says Manasseh and in another verse it says Ephraim? Well, the answer is very simple. Firstborn doesn't mean the oldest. When a word says something and you say that's a contradiction, you might want to look at the meaning of the word. Right? Am I right? Are you following along what I'm saying? So what happened was this. Manasseh sinned. And because Manasseh sinned, he lost the place of the firstborn, and the place of the firstborn was given to Ephraim. Firstborn doesn't mean that Jesus had a beginning. Firstborn means that he is the heir of all things, and that he is, as it said in Colossians 1:18, preeminent above everything. So the first thing that we're going to notice in the book of Hebrews is his heirship. Now, God destined kingdom will in the last days be given finally and eternally to Jesus Christ. And it's not been set up yet, but it's going to be set up. And Jesus will rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know why? Because he's heir of all things. Paul explains all things were not only created by Christ, but it also said in Colossians 1:16, which we've already read, so don't read there, they were created for Christ. And everything that exists, exists for Jesus. What better truth proves his equality with God than that? In Revelation chapter 5, let's go there. I love this passage. Revelation 4 and Revelation chapter 5 are probably two of my favorite chapters. It's all about Jesus. Now here in Revelation 5, God the Father is pictured as sitting on a throne. And he's got a scroll in his hand. Verse 1, it says this. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written wherein and on the backside sealed with seven seals. Now the scroll is the title deed to the earth. And this is what it has. Now in New Testament times, Roman law required that a will had to be sealed seven times to protect it from being tampered with. And as you roll it up, you'd put a seal, and you'd roll it a little bit more, and you'd put a seal, and you'd just keep doing that until seven times. Now, the seals were not to be broken until after the person whose will it was had died. Now, let's read a little further, verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereon?" So the angel wondered, who is the rightful heir to the earth? Who has the right to possess it? Verse 3, and no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. So he's perplexed. And I wept much, verse 4 says. John was saddened, begins to weep. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Now, let's keep reading. One of the elders saith unto him, and I like this, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain. Do you see it? Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. Jesus, verse 7. He came, and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Maybe you can get a word picture of that in your mind. Jesus walking up to the Father, and that he's got the scroll, the Father's got the title deed of the earth in his hand, and there comes Jesus, and he takes that title deed. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. You know why? Because he was the only one that was worthy to open the seals. Nobody else is worthy to open the seals. Having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So Jesus, the Lamb, came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of God because he and he alone had a right to take it. Why is that? He is the heir to the earth. Chapter 6 of Revelation begins to describe the tribulation and the first step in Christ taking back the earth, which is rightfully his. One by one, the scroll is opened up. The seals are torn open. As each seal is broken, he takes further possession and he takes further control of his inheritance. By the time you get to the 8th chapter, the 7th seal is open. And finally, the 7th angel sounds. And when he unrolls the 7th seal and the 7th trumpet blows, the earth is his. Now, in his first sermon, Peter told his audience in Acts chapter 2, he said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And the Jews would have understood that when he said Christ, that is your Messiah. There would have been no question about that. The carpenter's son, who got nailed to the cross, is in fact the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to rule the world because of his heirship. When he came the first time, he came poor. He came for our sakes. Though his poverty, we are made rich. You say, "Well, I don't have a whole bank, much money in my bank account." That's not how you're made rich. You're made rich spiritually. His clothes were even taken from him. He was buried in a grave that belonged to somebody else. But when he comes to earth again, he will completely and eternally inherit all things. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, and don't turn there, we're really trying to save a little time, verses 16 and 17, that we are joint heirs with him. Now that's awesome, just awesome. Fellow heirs together. And when we enter into his eternal kingdom, we will jointly possess all that he possesses. I mean, that's just something, that's really something. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. So the first proof of his preeminence is his heirship. The second thing, I got 7 of these. What time did I say I started preaching? Aha! Go ahead, whack them for me, Brittany. Keep going. What verse was I in? Jim, you got me all confused now. Verse 2. "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom he has also made the worlds." Now, that phrase, "made the worlds," what does that tell you who Jesus is? He's the creator. The second way that you see his preeminence here is his creatorship. "By whom also he made the worlds." Didn't we read that in Colossians chapter 1 as well? One of the greatest proofs that Jesus' divinity is his ability to create. Only God can create something out of nothing. Able to create belongs to God, and the fact that Jesus creates is proof that he is God. This is kind of a foolish, this guy by the name of Sir John Eccles said in 1968. He said, "The odds against the circumstances occurring to have evolved intelligent life on earth is about 400 trillion, 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 trillion to one." After admitting that it was improbable that it could possibly happen, he admitted that he believed it did happen, but would never happen again. Now that guy's a nutcase. But anyway, if you don't recognize the Creator, you have a really problem. I mean, 4 trillion or whatever, 400 trillion problem. How are you going to explain this marvelous, intricate, immeasurable universe? How in the world did it come into being? Where did it come from? Who made it? Can't be by an accident, not with those odds. Somebody made it. And the Bible tells us that the maker was Jesus Christ. He's heir, he's creator, he made the worlds. Thirdly, I want you to notice this in verse 3. "He being the brightness." You see that word brightness? That has to do with the radiance of the glory of God. And that represents Jesus as the manifestation of God. He expresses God to me. We would never be able to see or enjoy God's light if we didn't have Jesus to look at. We always say, "Look at Jesus. He's our example. He's the one we're supposed to follow. We're supposed to pattern our lives after Jesus." In John 8, he said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. and he can transmit that light into your life, and he can transmit that light into my life, and so we can turn and we can radiate the glory of God to the world around us. We live in a dark world, and into this darkness God sent his glorious light. And without the Son of God, there is only darkness. The great tragedy, the Bible tells us that man loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. God sent his light in the person of Jesus, that man might behold and accept and radiate that light. But Satan did something, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians, he blinded the minds of people that they couldn't see spiritual truth. And he perverted the light of the glorious gospel from shining on them. But to those who receive the light, and that is what happens when God comes into your life, you receive the light. The hymn writer said, come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. What a wonderful truth. Remember when God awakened you to spiritual, or quickened you to spiritual truth? What a wonderful time that was. That Jesus Christ, who is the full expression of God in human history, can come into our lives and give us light to see and to know and to understand who God is and what God has done for us. I mean, you talk about a wonderful truth. His light gives us life and spiritual life. His light gives us purpose and meaning and happiness and peace and joy and fellowship and everything for all eternity. That's his radiance. I'll continue there in verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, and notice the next phrase, the express image of his person. I want you to notice his being there, fourthly. You see, God is substance. He is the exact representation of the nature of God. It translates like a die or a stamp on a seal. Jesus Christ is the perfect personal imprint of God in time and space. Now, we've already read in Colossians, but it says there, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. The personal, perfect imprint of God in time and space. Can somebody comprehend that truth? Because I struggle with it. How do you explain that? Colossians, Paul said this, for in him, that is in Jesus, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's his being. Notice his next excellency in verse 3 as well. The express image, and then it says this, and upholding all things by the word of his power. That is his administration. He upholds all things. Christ not only made all things and will one day inherit all things, he holds all things together. Uphold, to support, to maintain. It's in the present tense. He's doing that right now. Everything in the universe is sustained right now by Jesus Christ. He doesn't need anybody's help either. I've read this. In Christ, for one moment, if he for one moment relinquished this sustaining power, we would go out of existence. If the earth spun a little slower, the distance to the sun changed a little bit. Our globe sits tilted on an angle, gives us the four seasons. If not, vapors from the ocean would move north and south and develop into monstrous continents of ice. If the ocean floors were any deeper, the carbon dioxide and oxygen balance would be upset, and no animal or planet life could exist. If the atmosphere did not remain at its current density, but thinned a little, the meteors that hit the atmosphere and burn up, they would hit the earth. How does the universe stay like this? Jesus Christ sustains and monitors all of its movements and all of its inner workings. He maintains it all. The author said it all hinges on the arm of Jesus. And he does it by the word of his power without any effort. Now that's something. The key to creation is two words. Ready? God said. That's it. God spoke and it happened. And when I think of this, you know what goes right to my heart? I think of Philippians 1:6. Notice what it says over there. Whoops. Being confident of this very thing. That's what it makes me think of. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a blessing? When Christ begins a work in your heart, he sustains it all the way through. Jude also mentions that. Sixthly, verse 3, I want you to notice his sacrifice, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins. Now that is his sacrifice. That shows how preeminent he is over everything, including all the Old Testament sacrifices. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Jesus went to the cross, died our deserved death, and took the penalty for our sins upon himself. And when we accept him, he will free us from the penalty of sin and purify us from the stain of sin. It is wonderful that Jesus created the world. It's wonderful that Jesus sustains the world. But what a work purging men from their sin is indeed. I mean, we'll get to that in Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 9 as well. But Jesus dealt with the sin problem once for all. We are all sinners, every one of us. We either pay the penalty for our own sins, which is eternal death. I don't think anybody here wants to do that. Or we accept Jesus' payment for it in sacrificing himself, for which we receive eternal life. Hebrews 9 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. 1 John 1, 7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son cleanses us from all sins. Jesus, I remind you of this again, Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. The man's sins who are forgiven are only forgiven because of Jesus Christ's perfect sacrifice. No other way. No other way. But his blood, if his blood is not applied, if it's not applied any other way unless we accept him, then we are, we're in hot trouble, right? I just thought of that. We're in big trouble. We have got to accept Jesus. Now, if you reject him, there is nothing in the universe that can take away our sin, and we will die in our sin. And if we die in our sin and we pay our own sin debt through eternal life, that's in hell initially and the lake of fire eventually. And I think you know that. If you reject him, there's nothing in the universe that can take it away. And so the Bible says in John 8, Jesus said, I go my way, and ye shall seek me and shall die in your sins. And whether I go, listen to what he said. Ye cannot come. You don't accept him, you cannot come. That's his perfect sacrifice. Lastly, it's the end of verse 3. It's his exaltation. And he said this. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He has exalted into heaven, and he sat down on the majesty on high. Now, the right side represents the what? The power side. I could chase a rabbit there, but I won't. The great thing here is this. He sat down. Now, remember last week when we did an introduction to this book, the Old Testament priest never sat down because his work was never finished. He'd sacrifice and he'd sacrifice and he'd sacrifice and he'd sacrifice. He was sacrificing all the time. But Jesus offered one sacrifice and he said, it is finished. He then went and he sat down by the Father. And he sat down by the Father. Why? His work was done. The work of redemption, the perfect sacrifice had been made. It was done. Sitting down actually signifies four things. It's a sign of honor. He got to sit down next to the Father. It's a sign of authority. He sat down in 1 Peter 3:22. He sat down as a ruler. He sat down to rest. Was he tired? No, he wasn't tired. Well, why did he sit down to rest? Because his work was done. And fourthly, and I'll remind you of this, he sat down to intercede for us as part of his ministry for us while he's in heaven. So here we have God's portrait of Jesus Christ. God says his Son is preeminent over all things. And he gives you seven ways he's preeminent, pretty much in the middle of verse 2 down to the end of verse 3. Now, his Son is preeminent over everything and everyone. And a man who says that Christ is less than this is a fool. And he makes God a liar. Now, what does all this mean to us? Pretty much everything. Pretty much everything. To reject him is to be shut out from his presence and end up in eternal hell. But to receive him is to enter into all that he is and all that he has. And we are heirs with him and joint heirs with him. So there's a little chorus. I don't really know it. But it says something like, he's our all in all. And he is our all in all. He is our everything. And so when you look at the book of Hebrews, I want you to understand, and you won't remember all of that, but I want you to remember this, that it points Jesus to be superior to everything and everyone. And you ought to worship him, and you ought to love him, and you ought to honor him, and you ought to make him, I mean, he ought to be the center of your life and everything in your life. It ought to center around Jesus Christ. I saw a preacher one day. You can draw a picture of this or you can do it. But he said, now here's how a man makes priorities. And he drew like a bicycle wheel. He put spokes in it. And he drew the little circle in the middle. And the little circle in the middle, he wrote God. And then he had like words in between all those spokes. One was, I'll just make some general categories, spiritual. My spiritual life. That included reading his Bible, his prayer time, going to church. Because I don't know if every man is like me or not. You probably ought to be, but maybe you're not. I don't know. But anyway, so when I do something, I do one thing at a time. So I focus on one thing at a time. Right now, I am focused on preaching. Tomorrow morning when I get up, I'll be focused on, okay, I'm going to read my Bible now. Sometime tomorrow morning, I'm going to read it now. Now, that's all that I focus on. Then I turn to spoke. And right now, I'm just, because I'm doing this right now, I'm going to build a patio. No, I'm not going to tomorrow because it's going to rain again. But patio. Now, when I'm working on this stupid patio, that's all I'm focused on is putting rocks down. That's it. I'm focused on anything else. Then I'm going to go fishing. I wished I was going to go fishing, but I'm not going fishing. Well, I'll click it over. Did you know when I go fishing, you know what I focus on? Fishing. I'm focused. When I ride my snowmobile, it's snowmobiling. When I go on a date with my wife, I'm focused on my wife. We talk about all these different things. But at the center of it all is God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the center of everything in my life, and he ought to be the center of everything in all of our lives because it all goes back to him. Everything. That's what it means to us. Everything. Father, as we look at a picture of our Savior, the preeminent one, the preeminent one is the one that is preeminent over everything and everybody. And that's Jesus. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving yourself a sacrifice for us. Thank you that you are our all in all. Thank you that we can love you and worship you and honor you. Thank you that you have given us all things to enjoy. We just thank you. Now, Lord, in all of this, you really are our everything. Help us to show that appreciation with our life, with our lips, with the way we conduct ourselves, with our integrity, with everything. Because you are everything. We thank you, and we praise you, and we love you, and we adore you, and we long to worship you. And one day we long to be in your presence. In Jesus' holy name, amen. All right, let me make just a couple of announcements, not too many.